Mark chapter 10. Begin in verse 32 and just read it to review where we've been. I'm reading from the Old American Standard Version, which is Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, paragraph 125, Mark 10, 32. And they were going in the way, or they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And they that followed were afraid. The disciples were amazed. The multitudes that followed were afraid, probably afraid of what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that were to happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall spit upon him, and shall scourge him, and shall kill him, and after 3 days he shall rise again. That was at least the third time he told them, and possibly the fourth, if we count a few things he said on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration to the three in the inner circle. So plain, so simple, so straightforward, and yet Luke told us in Luke 18:34 that they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, and they perceived not the things that were said. Not only did they not receive it, but two of them had the audacity, in the face of this announcement of Christ's suffering and death, to make a request of the Lord Jesus that leads us to believe they are totally self-centered and unconcerned about anyone or anything but themselves. The request comes through their mother, Salome, in Matthew 20 and verse 20. But it's basically James and John making the request, and that's what Mark tells us. Verse 35, There came near unto him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying unto him, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall ask of thee. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And we close last time right there, wondering why the Lord Jesus asked them to share the request. Did he not know what they wanted? I feel he did, but he wanted them to verbalize it. Maybe they would see how ridiculous and how selfish it really would be if they were to say it out loud. So they said unto him, verse 37, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left, in thy glory. Now the request reveals two contrasting ideas, one good, the other bad. On one side, there may be some love and some faith being demonstrated in the Lord Jesus here. Evidently, they loved their Lord. They wanted to be near him. And so this request is a desire to be near him, one on your right hand and one on your left hand. That's good if that was there, if that was part of the motivation. That's good. Beside that, there's a certain amount of faith exemplified here, because evidently they believed that in spite of suffering and death that Jesus spoke of, if indeed they did hear that and got any part of the message, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the hatred and hostility of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to establish a literal kingdom on earth. They believed that. As a matter of fact, while it says here in Mark, when you get in your glory, can we sit on the right hand and one on the left? Matthew tells us what that means. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21, they say, Command that these my two sons may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy kingdom. So it's in his kingdom when Jesus comes into his glory. That's his reign over the earth, his earthly kingdom. And they evidently believe that even if he were to be killed, he would rise again. And what tremendous faith that exemplified. Now, I'm not sure they understood that. In fact, Luke tells us they didn't fully understand the whole thing. But at least they believed that whatever Jesus was saying, and it certainly came through to them that there was some suffering involved, that he was going to triumph over it and establish his kingdom on earth. They believed that. So there was some degree of faith and some degree of love, and that's good. But on the other side, there were certainly motives that were selfish. I don't see how we could read this story and come to the conclusion that their motives were free from selfishness. The seats at the right and the left hand of the king would be seats of honor. The seat on the right hand was the place of highest honor. The seat on the left hand was next to it in order of importance. These two places would be the most prominent places in the kingdom. They would be held by those second and third in command after the king himself. And we can't help but come to the conclusion that James and John loved glory. In fact, as we read through the gospel record, we even get the idea a little bit that they ate up that position that was theirs in the inner circle with Peter. But here they even want to ace out Peter. They don't care about Peter. They want the top positions, right hand, left hand. They don't care about Peter. They don't care about Andrew. They don't care about anybody else. All they care about is James and John. We want to be first next to you, Lord. And I guess the most shocking thing about it is that he just told them that he was going to suffer and die, and they don't even question him about that. Lord, tell us more about that. What's going to happen to you? What part will we play in this? What do you want us to do? What's your will for our lives? They don't even ask about that. Just ignore it. All they want is prestige for themselves. It's kind of shocking. Verse 38. The Lord's answer is probing and penetrating, and yet we would have to say it's tender and gracious. Jesus said unto them, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" The Lord Jesus treated the pride of the Pharisees with severity, but the selfish ambition of the disciples he deals with tenderly. That's his difference in dealing with believers and unbelievers. He deals with them with a gentle rebuke. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, the cup in Scripture indicates the experiences of a person's life that are appointed by God. It may be a happy cup. It may be an unhappy cup. In Psalm 23:5, it's a happy cup. The psalmist said, "My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That's a happy cup. There are also passages where you can find a rather unhappy cup, a fearful cup. Isaiah chapter 51 would be one. Isaiah 51, verse 17. It says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, and has drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out." Now, that's not a very happy cup. But the cup is the experiences of a person's life appointed by the Lord. That's the cup you're going to drink. Now, Jesus says to James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" Of course, the cup he was going to drink, obviously, was not a happy one. It involved tremendous physical suffering. But in his particular case, even more than suffering, it involved the awful wrath of God against sin. It was that cup he trembled before as he knelt in the garden and prayed, "Lord, let this cup, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." He was talking about the agony of bearing in his own body the penalty and condemnation of the sins of the world. That was an awful cup. Now, they wouldn't have to drink that. There was no way they could bear the sins of the world. So the Lord was probably limiting this reference to the cup to his own physical suffering and agony, not his spiritual suffering and separation from his Father. Are you able to drink that cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I've baptized with? Now, baptism, as we've mentioned on other occasions, the very word itself in Greek means basically immersion. It means to immerse. But it is often used figuratively of immersion in almost anything, any kind of an experience. One could be immersed in debt. A lot of people are, even Christians. One could be immersed in drink. One could be immersed in sorrow. One could be immersed in suffering. They are figurative uses of the term. And that's the way the Lord was using it here. What he was saying to James and John is simply this: Can you bear to go through the awful ordeal I'm about to go through? Are you willing to face immersion in hatred and rejection, in pain, in suffering, in death? Would you want to be at my right hand and on my left hand if that meant hanging on a cross with nails driven through those hands? Are you willing to bear that kind of suffering? You want these glorious positions in my kingdom. Are you willing to bear the suffering? Verse 39. Since they didn't understand the whole issue of his death anyway, according to Luke, they certainly didn't grasp the magnitude of the cup and the baptism. They figure if Christ can take it, they can take it too, whatever it is. And they said in verse 39, "We are able. We are able." And Jesus said unto them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And the baptism that I am baptized with, you shall be baptized." Now, they're pretty quick with the lip here. They're very, very quick to say, you know, "Oh, yes, yes, we are able. We can do it. If you can do it, we can do it." And maybe it would be a good time to remind ourselves that ambitious men are oftentimes willing to promise almost anything to reach their goals. They don't always think through what they're promising very carefully. They see something, they want something, they reach out to grasp it, and they don't care what they have to promise or what they have to say or even who they have to deceive to get it. Well, Jesus assures them that they will indeed share his cup and his baptism. And again, I repeat, he's talking about his sufferings generally, not the unique aspect of his suffering in which he bore the penalty of the world's sin. That's not what he's talking about. James would taste the cup and experience the baptism as the first apostle to be martyred. That's recorded in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, incidentally. You want to make a notation of when James drank the cup and experienced the baptism. It says in Acts 12, 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and saw that it pleased the Jews." And he tried to do it to Peter too, but failed. But anyway, James experienced the cup and the baptism in Acts chapter 12. John probably was not martyred, but he did suffer exile, rejection, loneliness for his faith. And when the suffering came, both for James and for John, they were ready. See, at that time, unlike when they were making these flippant statements, at that time, they had the permanent indwelling of God's Spirit to comfort them and strengthen them and sustain them. And besides that, they had some years of spiritual growth under their belts. They were more mature in Christ. They were ready. And they did experience it as godly men. They bore it cheerfully for the Lord. Verse 40. Jesus said, "Yeah, you're going to be baptized with my baptism and drink of my cup, but to sit on my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared." And Matthew adds in the Matthew account, chapter 20, verse 23, "prepared of my Father." And I think that's important. We have to put the two accounts together to get the complete picture. Jesus says, "You're going to be baptized with my baptism and drink of my cup. You are going to suffer for your faith. But I cannot give you the privilege of sitting on my right hand and on my left. That has been reserved for those whom my Father has prepared it for." And evidently, the Father had not revealed that to the Son at this time. He didn't know who that would be. He's reminding us that He himself, the Lord Jesus, has voluntarily submitted his will to the will of the Father. You remember back in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Jesus is the judge. We would think that Jesus would be the one to decide who's going to sit on his right and left hand. But he's sharing with us here that even that judgment which he metes out in behalf of the Father is going to be in accordance with the Father's will. And those seats on the right and the left have already been decided. It's interesting, isn't it? They are They are for those for whom it hath been prepared of my Father. Even back then, God the Father knew who's going to have the seats on the right and the left hand of the Lord Jesus when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. Doesn't say James and John won't get them. Neither does it say they will get them. It doesn't say. Whoever gets them, I can tell you this, it will be given on the basis of God's grace, not because anybody really earned them. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard? We just finished with that. In Matthew chapter 20, it was the paragraph right before this episode. And they will certainly, those two seats will certainly not be secured by people who are trying to exalt themselves. Remember the parable, the workers in the vineyard? What was the point of it? For the first should be last and the last shall be first. And those who are clamoring to get out front, be first in line, get all the glory and the praise and all the remuneration and that they feel like they deserve and all the reward they think they should have, they're going to be last. They're not going to have those seats of honor on the right hand and the left hand of the Lord Jesus. Humility and a willingness to suffer for the name of Christ, they're going to be very important factors. Not people who are clamoring for the glory, who want to be up there where they can be seen and praised by men. No, no. They won't be that close, I'm afraid. Humility and a willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ. I wonder how we measure up on those two things. Maybe we ought to examine our hearts tonight and see where we measure up. Because they're the things on which our words will be predicated. Incidentally, it seems to me, just in passing, this is not out of the in the flow of thought, it's kind of in a parenthesis, but it's important to me. It would seem to me that if the Lord Jesus were not going to return to the earth to establish a literal kingdom, this would have been a good time to say so, don't you think? I mean, it seems to me, to be quite honest with you, that Jesus' willful neglect in saying that on this occasion would be tantamount to deceit if he isn't going to come back and establish a kingdom. I don't know how the amillennialists read through the gospel records without their tongue in their cheek or with a clear conscience. How they can read passages like this and say Jesus is not going to return to the earth and establish a kingdom, that there will not be any earthly millennium, any millennial kingdom. I don't see how they can do that. These men fully expected an earthly kingdom. That's what the Old Testament taught them. That's what they knew. That's what they anticipated. That's what they were talking about. And Jesus never straightened them out. Right up to the last minute before he ascended into heaven, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You going to do it now, Lord? And Jesus still didn't say, look, fellas, you just don't understand. Don't you realize that all those Old Testament passages have to be allegorized and spiritualized and they're now going to refer to the church? There isn't going to be any kingdom for Israel? Don't you know that? He never did say that. He went back to heaven, leaving those poor, beguiled, deceived fellows thinking that he was going to come again and establish a kingdom on earth. Well, maybe your Jesus did that, friend, but mine didn't. He's coming back again to establish his kingdom. We are premillennialists in this church. We believe that's what the Scripture teaches. We hold that very firmly. Because we're convinced it affects our understanding of some part of almost every book of the Bible. That's how important it is. The amillennialists believe Jesus is coming again, too. I don't mean to imply they don't. And there's some very godly men who love God's Word, and I'm not casting aspersions on the men. But I think they're wrong when it comes to what Jesus is going to do when he returns. He isn't going to just immediately usher in that final judgment, send some to heaven, some to hell, and then enter the eternal state. That is not what the Scripture teaches. There is going to be a reign on earth where every knee shall bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the nation of Israel shall be exalted among the nations. And the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we shall rule and reign with him. That's what the Scripture teaches. And of course, that's what these men were anticipating, because that's what the Old Testament taught them. And the Lord Jesus allowed them to go on thinking that. Verse 41. As we might expect, when one or two people try to get ahead of the pack, the rest of the folks get a little bit upset and begin clawing their way to the front too. And that's what we learn. When the ten heard it, they began to be moved with indignation concerning James and John. Doesn't it irritate you when you've been standing in line for something for a long, long time, and then all of a sudden somebody comes in and crowds in line in front of you? Doesn't that just get your goat? I mean, it does me. It just, you know, that's one of the things that I really have to pray about, because that really irritates me. It ticks me off when people do that. You know, one place people don't do that, you want to know where it is? It's in Great Britain. Boy, I'll tell you, you do not crowd in line in Great Britain. You queue up. That was a term I never heard before till I got to Great Britain, all over the British Isles. You queue up. That means you stand in line. And if you're waiting for a bus, believe it, just a bus, you get in line. You string out all the way down the street. You get in line in that bus in order you arrive at the bus stop. And if the bus gets full, you wait for the next bus. But you queue up. Now, there are a lot of people who visit Britain from other countries who try to crowd in line. And you ought to see those Britishers. Ooh, it makes them mad when they do that. Well, that's what's happening here. James and John are trying to elbow their way to the front of the line, and the rest of the disciples don't like it one single bit. And they were moved with indignation concerning James and John. They don't like this. Who do you guys think you are anyway? That's what they're saying. And the old controversy about who is the greatest that we saw back in Mark chapter 9 on a previous occasion flares up all over again. You know, like a bunch of kids have to have a pecking order. You know, if there's five young boys together, you can be sure they all know who's best and who's second best and who's third best and who's fourth best. And some kid is going to have to admit that, you know, he's the slowest runner in the crowd or something like that. Because, you know, everybody has to admit where they fit in the order. That's characteristic of kids. And unfortunately, that's where we all are some of the time, aren't we? And that's where the disciples were on this occasion. And it's true of almost any aspect of life. It's even true in the Lord's work, unfortunately. It can happen in local churches. Oh, how we have to be careful. How we have to stay low before the Lord. And how we have to bring these things to Him and even admit the sinfulness of our own hearts. You just look at the ecclesiastical scene in our day. There are churches where the pastor is the dictator of the church. He runs it. His word is law. And where that's the case, I can tell you there are people in that church who resent it. There are people on official boards who resent it. They don't like being manipulated, told what they're going to do. They feel like they ought to have a voice. They feel like they ought to be up there at the top with the other one who thinks he's at the top. There are other churches where the board runs the church. And the pastors just do what the board tells them and have no say in it at all. They're kind of like errand boys who just do what they're told, you know. And in that case, I can tell you those pastors would be resentful because they don't feel like they're getting the acclaim they deserve. There are churches where boards are jealous of each other and they're constantly wrangling with one another to decide who has the preeminence in certain areas. That happens in Sunday school departments. Find teachers that are jealous of each other who feel like they should have a little better deal in the whole situation. Now, this kind of thing could have destroyed the band of disciples if Jesus had not dealt with it decisively and quickly. And that's what he does in verse 42. Jesus called them to him, and he saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Now, he's drawing a contrast between greatness from the world's perspective and greatness from his perspective. And these are strong words he uses. He says, among the Gentiles, they rule over the other people. They lord it over them. They exercise authority over them. Exercise lordship and exercise authority are the two Greek words here. And it's interesting enough, both words are intensified with a prefix. They not only mean to rule or lord it over or to have authority over, but they each begin with a prefix that means basically down. And the whole idea is that they bear down on people. They look down on people. They subject them to their own power. They lord it over them from their high and lofty position, looking down and bearing down. That's the way of the world, Jesus says. The way of the world is to dominate people for one's own importance, to exercise authority to enhance one's own greatness, to come down hard on people, to maintain one's own superiority. That's the way of the world. And unfortunately, that's the way with a lot of secular politicians all over the world, even in our own country. They like the power they have. Not all, thankfully. But some love the power they have, and they love to lord it over people. Sometimes the more petty their authority, like a little small town chief of police or something, sometimes the more overbearing they become in exercising that authority. But let's not just throw stones at other people. It's true right down to the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, we want to fight to get our name printed in the right order in the bulletin, you know, or we feel like we deserve as much money as so-and-so does, or we want to make sure everybody understands who is under our authority. Let's get that clear. No, that's not the way it should be among believers, Jesus says. Verse 23, but it is not so among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever would be first among you shall be servant of all. Greatness in the spiritual realm is not a matter of dominion and authority, Jesus says, but service. And he uses two words to describe it. He says, whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. That's the word diakonos, translated sometimes deacon. It means servant or minister. You want to be great in God's economy, you need to be a minister. It doesn't mean somebody in the pastorate. It simply just means somebody who's willing to serve. The second word is even stronger. Whosoever would be first among you shall be servant of all. That's the word doulos, bond slave. Bond slave. You see, Jesus says greatness in God's economy isn't a matter of what I can get others to do for me, but what I can do for others. It's not a matter of them bowing to my authority and acknowledging that I really run this show. No. It's me bowing to meet their needs. True leadership in God's economy is unselfish and sacrificial service to others. And that's what pastors are. And that's what elders are. And that's what deacons are. And that's what other leaders in the local church are. Servants. Now that's a lost concept in the Church of Jesus Christ, but it's got to be regained. True greatness is not authority, but it's service. And the greatest illustration of that true greatness was the greatest servant of all, the Lord Jesus himself. For verily, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now I want to spend a little time on that verse, and my time is gone. So let's just stop right there, shall we? And remember in closing that our Lord came to give us an example of service. That verse has a lot more to it than that. It's packed with powerful doctrine that relates to our eternal salvation. But primarily it's there to show us that he came to be a servant. And if he could be a servant, I mean, if the God of the universe, who took upon him human flesh, could be a servant and come to please others and serve others rather than have them bow to his authority, how much more should every single one of us have the same mind? Let this mind be in you, who was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our humble Savior. who came to serve and was willing to even bow to those ruthless, godless men who nailed him to a cross to serve our needs, to pay for our eternal salvation. God, give us servant spirits, we pray. And by love, serve one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.